You have a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse number 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 verse number 9, it says, two are better than one. Two are better than one is the title for the sermon this morning. Two is better than one. Well, let's recall what's taking place here. King Solomon, you know, he's trying to find meaning. You know, he's backslidden at this state in his life. He's far from the Lord. He's trying to find meaning and purpose in carnal, earthly things and not in his Lord God. Like, he's not looking at eternity. He's just looking at the here and now, what we can attain for the current present, and not looking how our life has ramifications into eternity. Now, before we start reading verse number 1, let's just backtrack a little bit to chapter number 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse number 16. King Solomon made this conclusion. He goes, and moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment. That would be your court system, where you're judged for certain crimes. He goes, that wickedness was there. So he says, look, even in the place where we're looking for justice, there's still wickedness. What he's saying is, we're never really going to find justice on this earth. You know, I know we take criminals and we bring them before judges. And you know what? The further our government and our laws get away from the laws of God, the less justice that we're going to see on this earth. Okay? So he makes this conclusion. Even though there's some level of justice, there's still wickedness in the judgments that come from man. He continues by saying and then he says, in the place and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. And we kind of concluded, well, you know, the place where we're looking for the most righteous of all of people would be your local church. You know, you come to church, you believe you're amongst believers, you're looking for the saved, the righteous, those that have been made cleansed in the blood of Christ. You're expecting a higher standard amongst people. But even within a place of righteousness, it says there's iniquity. Iniquity was there. I mean, that's obvious because we're sinners. You know, even though we've been saved from sin, even though Christ has taken our sins to the cross and he's paid the curse, the punishment that came from God for us, we still have this flesh, we still have this body, we still struggle with sin. And, you know, if we walk in the new man, we will not sin, but if we walk in the flesh, we will continue to sin. And so, you know, even this morning, I'm sure there are some of you that have committed sin even before coming to this church. Okay, and so, you know, he comes to this conclusion. He goes, I just can't find justice on this earth. I just can't find righteousness. Even amongst the best of the best, I can't find perfection. I can't find righteousness. So we get to chapter number 4, and then he says in verse number 1, he says, so I returned. So this is kind of his conclusion. So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, that they had no comforter, and on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. He goes, look, my conclusion is, then it's just not fair. Like, living on this earth, it's not fair. If we can't have perfect justice, if we can't have perfect righteousness, then I see on this earth that things are just not fair. And you know, brethren, the sooner you understand this on this earth, the sooner you can just push on with life. Okay, you're not always going to find fairness. And I've already covered this last week, but again, with my children, having 11 children is not easy. You're not always going to be fair. As much as you want to be fair as parents, you're not always going to be fair. You know, even if you have a couple of children, you know full well, as much as we try to treat every child uniquely and special and give them the same attention, one child's going to turn to the other child, oh, you got it better from dad. You know, when I was your age, I was not allowed to do X, Y, and Z. But look at you, you're allowed to do that, okay? Maybe because parents grew up and they came to a different realization. You know, you can't always have things to be fair. And if you can't find fairness, even within your own parents, you think you're going to find fairness in the justice system? You're not always going to get just deserves, okay? And so, once again, you say, well, hold on, isn't that where God steps in? Absolutely, that's where God steps in. And this is why, as a Christian, you know, we shouldn't be bogged down and bothered when things don't necessarily go our way, or we don't see things working out the way we think it should, because we know God is above all, he sees all things, and God will always balance the books. Always balance the books. You know, whether you understand it, or whether your just desserts get served sometime later in the future, the sooner you accept that God steps in, and is fair, and is just, and is righteous, the sooner you can just get on with life and leave the things that you thought were not fair to God. You say, God, it doesn't seem right to me, but I'm just going to leave it in your hands. I'm going to get on with my life. Leave it, yeah, and Lord, I'll let you sort it out. The sooner you do that, the sooner you can get on with life. Move on and not be bogged down with stress and worries and bitterness and hurt and anger, because we're all going to go through these things. Now it says, again, where is Solomon coming from? A position, a carnal earthly. He's not considering the Lord here in chapter number 4. You need to keep that in mind. The book of Ecclesiastes is a journey from start to finish. And as he keeps going and he gets to the finish line, he's learning things on that journey. All right. So what he's saying in verse number 1 is true from a carnal perspective. This is how people live their lives without the Lord. They say it's not fair and they get frustrated at the earth. That's how King Solomon is at this point in time. He goes, look, the oppressors, the people that do wickedly, they seemingly have great power. They seemingly get away with things. The rich who have trampled on the poor, they're still rich, Lord. This just doesn't seem right. He says the ones that were oppressed, they have no comforter. Who's there to make sure that their case is heard? Who's there to make sure that someone stands up for the wrong that they've suffered? Because it's just not fair on this earth. Now, I want you to keep your finger there. Please go to Psalm 73. Go to Psalm 73 and stay there in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Go to Psalm 73. One of the greatest psalms on this idea of the earth not being fair or justice not being carried out. Psalm 73 is one of the best psalms about this topic. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time expanding this. I just want to read it to you. And you can hear the heart of the psalmist here. Psalm 73, verse number 3. Let's start there. Psalm 73, verse number 3. He says, "For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Have you ever felt that way? That you looked at the wicked and it seems like the wicked prosper. The wicked do well in life. You know, here am I just trying to serve the Lord, but I just don't seem to succeed as much as the wicked in this earth succeed. Has that ever dawned to you? And then you become envious. How do they get away with it? You know, I'm trying to live godly and righteously. Why are they so successful? Why are they rich? Why are they seemingly getting away with so much? The wicked. Okay? And again, this is the same idea. This is the same thought that Solomon is going through in Ecclesiastes 4. All right? Let's keep going there. Verse 4. "For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men." And again, is this true? That they've got no troubles? No, that's not true. They have troubles, but it seems like they don't have troubles. This is kind of like, again, this is Facebook. You see people on Facebook or whatever social media, they're happy, they're taking pictures, they're going on holidays, they're living their best life now, and you go, man, look at their wonderful life, but you don't see all the problems. They've all got problems. We all have problems. We have trials, okay? But, you don't show that side of your life. And the problem with Facebook is you think, wow, look at all these great people having a great time. My life is full of problems. Is there something wrong with me? No, because they're all going through problems. Okay, but that's not the position. That's not what they show you on the outward. So the psalmist is looking at the wicked. The wicked are showing their best. Look how great our life is. It seems like to the psalmist that they've got no issues, but of course they've got problems. All right, verse number 6. "Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens. They even speak against the Lord." Lord, how come these people that don't believe in you, don't trust in Jesus Christ, how come these people that blaspheme your name, they speak of their existence as though it came from some big bang, instead of glorifying you for their existence, Lord, right? Their mouth are against heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Verse number 10. "Therefore his people return hither, and waters are a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High?" These people say, look, it's Christianity. The Bible, there's no knowledge in the Bible. Come on. You want to succeed in this world? Put that Bible away. There's no knowledge there. You know, hey, come and learn from us. We'll teach you how to succeed, right? That's what they are. Verse number 12. "Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency." Look at that. The psalmist says, look, I've tried to live a clean life. Have I cleansed my heart in vain? Has it all been worth for nothing? Like, I'm trying to just serve the Lord, G. I'm coming to church. I'm coming to every service. I'm reading the Bible. I'm preaching the gospel to the lost. You know, is it all for vain? Because how come I'm not succeeding like the wicked do? Hey, these could be questions that come upon your mind. Okay? They increase in riches. He goes, I wash my hands in innocency. Verse number 14. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. Now, brethren, if you develop this envy in your heart, okay, you look at others, look at what they've achieved, look what they've done. Hey, maybe, hey, look at them out there on a Sunday. You know, they're not going to church. Maybe just working on the Sundays and avoiding church and having nothing to do. Maybe that's the way to profit in this world. What's it going to cause in your heart? As it said there, you're going to be plagued. You're going to be cast down. You're not going to have joy in life. When you compare what others have, you know, to what you have been given by the Lord, okay? You're going to lose satisfaction. You're going to lose contentment. You know, there's a time that you could once come to church and sing, count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what the Lord hath done. You know, we ought to be Christians that rejoice even in the little that we have. And say, thank you, God, for the blessings that you've given me. Thank you for the life that you've given. Thank you for my family. Thank you for New Life Baptist Church. Thank you for your word. Thank you for salvation. Thank you, Lord, that I know when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. You know, we have to learn to thank God, but when you look at the wicked, when you look at others and what they have, you're going to be plagued, cast down. You're going to lose joy. You're going to say, was it all worth for nothing, how I served my Lord? Again, if you just have a carnal, earthly perspective on life. All right, let's keep going there. Verse number 15. If I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Look at this, verse number 17. Until, so this was his thought pattern. This was what he was thinking. He goes, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. He goes, I had to go to church. I had, and of course, the Old Testament, that was a temple. The house of God was a temple. The sanctuary was a temple. I had to go and hear the preaching of God's word for just to be reminded about their end. Yeah, they seemingly get away with things. They seemingly prosper. They seemingly have a good life. They seemingly to be just enjoying life without God. But I know what their end is going to be. You know, if they die without Christ, they're going to burn for all eternity in hell. Because I've just been reminded. And I'm reminded that even if I have very little in this life, but when I pass away, I'm going to inherit the riches of heaven. I'm going to inherit the same riches that Christ inherits. I'm going to have a mansion. I'm going to walk the streets of gold. I'm going to be in the presence of my Lord God forever. And I'll be rejoicing. I'll never have to struggle with sin. I'm never going to cry. I'm never going to be angry. I'm never going to be frustrated ever again. Because God is going to wipe away all my tears. See, you see, the psalmist is going through what Solomon has gone through. You're going to go through that. When you have your perspective on earth, on carnal things, on temporary things, yeah, life is not always fair. It's going to be that way. But then you go, but I know my end. I know I'm going to heaven, praise God. You know, the end is more important than the beginning. You know, where I end up. But of course, when we go back to Ecclesiastes now. Go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. I just wanted to read to you from Psalm 73, just again to put that perspective on the book of Ecclesiastes. Okay, everything is true from an earthly, carnal perspective. King Solomon has to get to the point of understanding there's more to life than what is on this earth. Okay, and then he can really appreciate everything, every work, everything's achieved in life. The other thing that he said there in verse number 1, he goes, but on their side, at the end of it, on their side of their oppressors, there was power, but they had no comforter. You know, the people that are being oppressed have no comforter. But you know, you need to remind yourself as a Christian, maybe you have been oppressed, maybe you are currently being oppressed. You know, you say, who's my comforter? You should know who your comforter is. Jesus Christ says in John 14, 16, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Brethren, one of the great privileges of being saved in the New Testament is to not just have the words of Christ and have salvation, but to have the Comforter. Right. dwell with you, in you, within you. That's, of course, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit. We have God as our comforter. Okay? And you know, like, the ungodly, yeah, they truly, when they look for comfort, the only comfort they can reach toward is another human being, another man who's a sinner, another person that has problems and struggles. That's their comforter. You know, there's very limited comfort when it comes to human beings. Okay, there's some level of comfort, but not the comfort that you can truly get from the Lord God. You know, so please understand, you may be oppressed. You may be thinking, life is not fair. You know, I've been accused. I've gone through hardship. Someone has done me wrong. I'm just not getting the justice that I deserve. Well, turn your hearts to the Comforter. He lives within you. The Lord's not far. It's not like the Lord is some, you know, you've got to go on some pilgrimage, you know, all the way to Israel, you know, all the way to Jerusalem to just get close with God. No, if you're saved, the Lord is living in your heart right now. The Holy Spirit right there, right now. Okay? You know, instead of grieving the Holy Spirit, hey, spend time in fellowship with the Holy Ghost. You know, the Lord will give you comfort, a comfort that you truly, you know, again, you know, I've had the privilege of going to church pretty much my whole life. You know, and I go to church and there are some people, you know, I want to be this way one day. Like when I get to a certain age, I want to be this person. I don't know if I can get there or not. But there are some people that they're just beaming, always. Like you just look at them, you go, man, they're like Jesus Christ. You know, they walk with the Lord. They're shining forth the glory of God. You can see Jesus in their behavior, in their love, you know, in their work. You see Christ in them. And they're smiling, and they're an encouragement, and they're a blessing. You go, man, the brothers so-and-so, sisters so-and-so, what a blessing. But you know what? They've got problems. They've been oppressed. They've gone through hardships. And your thought is, maybe they're not. Maybe, hey, their life must be so great. That's why they're so happy. No, no, no. They're going through the same hardships and problems as you. Okay? But you know what? They're comforted by God. That's the difference. Okay? They know God's comfort. They know God's love. They've experienced it. And they go, even if though my life has fallen apart, the Lord has comforted. I know the love of God. I'm in His hands. I'm protected forever. I'm His child. My eyes are in eternity. And then they have a positive influence on other brethren. Okay? But never think that, you know, look, oh man, look at brother, look at Pastor so-and-so. They seem to be so happy. They've got problems too. They've just learned to go to the comforter. They've learned to be comforted by God. Okay? That's the only difference with the rest of us that are going through hardships and struggling. All right? Anyway, Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse number 2. Verse number 2. Solomon goes, wherefore, I praise the dead, which are already dead, more than the living which are yet alive. Isn't that interesting? He goes, look, it's almost like, he goes, if this is life is not fair, then it's better to be dead. Because at least you know you're dead, right? I mean, the dead is not, you know, obviously, again, just from a carnal perspective, that dead person is truly dead. He gets to experience deadness in its completion. He goes, that's better than being alive but not really living. Like not living life to the fullest. Or living a life and you're being oppressed. You know, your freedoms are being taken away from you. You know, you can't live the life that you want. You know, yeah, you're living, but you're not living life to the abundance. At least the dead are living, not living, but they experience death to the abundance, right? And he goes, and so this is, again, this is where a bad mindset leads you. Then it's just better to be dead. Right? I mean, then to just live a life of misery and oppression and not getting the justice that you deserve, maybe it's just better to die. Again, the thoughts of a suicidal man would start to lead this way, you know, and then, you know, unfortunately, sometimes they take action on those things, okay? But then, and then he keeps, and then, like, that is a bad thought, obviously. But then what he says next is even worse. Because then he says in verse number 3, yea, better is he than both they. So there's someone even better than that's dead and not living. He goes, someone even better than that. He goes, which have not yet been, who have not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. He goes, actually, better than just being dead is to have never existed, to have never experienced life whatsoever. Because if you've never existed, then you've never experienced the oppression that comes from this world. You'll never experience how unfair this world can be. You'll never experience the sadness and the hurt that you can go through in life. Maybe that's better, to have never existed. Okay? Again, is this how we should be thinking as Christians? No. The lesson is, this is what you're going to be thinking if you're living a life without God, without eternity in your mind, without the right perspective. This is where this philosophy will lead you, that it's better to just never have existed. I mean, that's what people actually believe. I mean, I know because I go door-to-door soul winning, and I talk to people, and he talks to people about existence and life after death. Have you ever had someone say to you, well, this is not really, you know, our life doesn't really exist. We're just a computer program. Like, or, you know, it's all like just someone's imagination, and we're just playing out someone's imagination. That's, and you go, man, but like, you're talking to them, and like, that person looks intelligent on the outside. Like, they look like a normal human being, but you know why they've gone that far? They're trying to find meaning in life. They refuse to seek God. They refuse to seek meaning in Christ. They're looking for meaning on the earth, and it just gets worse and worse and worse and worse. Maybe we're just a computer program. Maybe we just don't even really exist, you know. And that's, you know, that's where this kind of philosophy ends up leading you. Let's keep going there. Verse number 4. Solomon goes, again, I considered all travail and every right work for this a man is envied of his neighbor. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. This is a sad reality of life that I want you to also learn. And for young people, I want you to learn, because, you know, us adults, we've learned this. We've learned this. You guys haven't learned this yet, probably. He goes, if I work, okay, it says in verse number 4, and every right work. So as Christians, what are we trying to do? We're trying to live our righteous life. You know, ideally, that's what we're trying to do, not just be saved, but then live a life that pleases the Lord. You know, we're trying to, keep our marriages together, and we're trying to raise our children to love the Lord. You know, we're trying to stay away from the addictions in this world, you know, the alcohol and the drugs. We're trying to keep ourselves clean and pure, and we're trying to battle the sins that we have in our life. You know, we go to work, and, you know, ideally we try to be the best employee that we can be, to set a good example for the Lord Jesus Christ that we serve and worship. And you think, children, you're going to think this, you're going to come to learn this soon. You think, look, if I just do really well and I just serve Jesus and I do the best and I try to be the best employee and work hard, you're going to think everyone's going to like me. You're going to think like everyone's going to be pleased that I'm doing the best I can, that I'm doing a good work. No. Okay? Truly, rather than that, okay, what he's learned here, it says in verse number 4, that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. Envy. People are going to hate you for being righteous. People are going to hate you for working hard. You know, I don't want to boast of myself, okay? I don't want to boast of myself, but just one story, right? I remember working a job, just doing the best I can, thinking I'm serving Jesus, and I'm just going to work hard. I'm going to make sure my employer is happy with me. You know, my boss is delighted with the value that I've added to his company. I'm just going to put my head down, just work hard. Not crazy. I'm not going to burn myself out, but I'm going to put a good effort forward. And then I had some employees come up to me and say, you know, Kevin, you don't have to work that hard. You know, you can slow down a little bit. You know, and I'm just trying to work hard, not just to benefit me and my employer and to serve Jesus, but I'm thinking I'm making the company better. Like, I'm thinking I'm making my team better. And my team would come around, like, just slow down. You're making us look bad. What? You know, that's what happens, right? You want to do good. You want to do right, but others look at you and they get frustrated at you doing right. You know, after you're in a workplace for some time, people start to learn that you're a Christian. Because, like, why don't you hang out with us on Sundays? I've got church. You know, going to hang out this Wednesday after work? No, I've got church tonight, or whatever. Whatever it is, right? And start to learn, hold on, your life is a bit different. Like, your life is structured differently to the rest of us. And eventually, as time goes on, you know, they recognize that you're a Christian. And look, it's not like you're there trying to shove your Christianity in their face, okay? But I remember just working. Again, I'm just trying to get along with people, working hard, trying to serve the Lord, make a paycheck so I can provide for my family, give to my church, etc., etc. And then you have employees coming up to you, not just, hey, slow down and work, but then trying to challenge you on your clean living. Not that I'm telling them, not that I'm going up to my fellow colleagues and saying, hey guys, stop fornicating. hey guys, you got to stop drinking alcohol. That's not my life. You know, I'm there to work, right? I'm not there to preach at them on the workplace. I'm there to work, and I'm committed to those hours and to labor and to work with these people. You know, I'm not there trying to tell them all the issues and all the problems they have in their life. I'm not there to say, hey, you know what? You should stop talking bad about your husband, or you got to stop talking bad about your wife, or you know, you got to stop looking at that girl over there. You got to come. You know, I'm just working my job. Okay, I'm leaving them to live their filthy life. That's their business. And I'm just trying to serve the Lord and serve Christ as best as I can, okay? But even when you're doing that, your colleagues will come up to you and they want to defile your way of living. They want to defile your mind with dirty jokes. They want to tempt, hey, come on. I'll buy you a drink. Just come out and hang out with the boys after work. You know? What, are you seriously going to stay with your wife till you die? What, just one person for the rest of your life? Are you serious? It's like, I'm not even talking about them with that. But they come, they start to ask them. They envy righteousness is what I'm trying to say, brethren. You see, everybody knows that we ought to live a righteous life. Even the ungodly know they ought to live a righteous life, a clean life. And when they see others doing it, it bothers them. You say, why does it bother? Look, I'm just living my life. They're living their life. It bothers them because they know that they ought to be right with God. Right? And they say, well, this person's right with God, then they're making me look bad. Not just in the work ethic, but also in your life, in your clean living. You're making people look bad. Not that you're shoving it in their face, not that you're preaching to them, but just by your example, they feel bad. They realize they're doing things wrong. And the only way to make themselves feel better is to try to destroy you. They envy your life. Okay? Please, just kids, learn this. Learn this truth. Otherwise, you're going to be cast down. You're going to be like Solomon. You're going to be like the psalmist that we read earlier. So then it's all vanity. It's all worthless then. You know, if it just causes envy, it just causes conflicts. You know, living a righteous life. I'll quickly read to you from 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. It says, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Now, I want to talk to my church here. We ought to love one another. We're brethren, aren't we? Brothers and sisters in the Lord. We're to love, not envy against one another, not rail against each other, not have conflicts with one another. We ought to love one another, okay? Then it says in verse number 12, "Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you." Marvel not. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. And the example that we're given there is Cain, who slew his brother Abel. Wherefore, why? Why did he kill his brother? He goes, simply because of this. Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. That's all. Okay? Cain saw that God accepted Abel's sacrifice. Abel was trying to serve the Lord, trying to do that which is righteous. Okay? Cain goes, I'm going to offer my own sacrifices, which God did not accept. His lifestyle, his way of living was wicked in comparison to Abel. Abel's not preaching to Cain. Abel's not trying to make Cain feel horrible. Abel's just trying to walk in with the Lord. That's all. And it bothers Cain that much. He goes and slays his own brother. And then we have that conclusion, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you." Don't be surprised if the world hates you. Okay, children, you know, right? You're at school or whatever situation you're in with your friends, if you're playing soccer or whatever activities. You know, you do what is right. You do what is right, what is righteous, okay? You don't cheat, you don't steal, okay? And you will stand out. And guess what? Sometimes your own friends or other people are going to laugh at you, mock at you for not trying to live as ungodly as they're trying to live. You say, why is that? Then it's just not worth it. If I'm being mocked or maybe even bullied for doing that which is right, it's not worth it. No, it's worth it because you're pleasing the Lord. The teaching is marvel, not don't be surprised if the world hates you. Hey, the world hated Jesus. They took him and crucified him to the cross. Was Jesus evil? Did Jesus sin? Did Jesus do anything wrong toward anybody else? They killed him anyway. Okay? And you need to remember this, accept this, that the Bible does not teach the moment you get saved, everyone's going to like you and your life's going to be easy. In fact, the opposite. The world's going to hate you, especially if you walk in the ways of the Lord. Okay? But understand this in context of the bigger picture. Okay? That you are going to be in heaven with the Lord God. And Brent, for the persecution you receive, you're going to be rewarded. Okay? There are great rewards to receive in heaven. You know, the greater hardship you go through for living for Christ, the greater the glory and the rewards you will receive in heaven. All right, next verse, please. Verse number 5. Next thought that he has here is, the fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. Now, that might be a little bit hard to understand. What is that saying there? Okay, I need you to turn to another passage. Keep your finger there and turn to Proverbs. Don't forget that King Solomon also wrote the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 24, please. Proverbs 24. What does it mean that the fool have folded his hands together? I'm kind of folding my hands right now. Does that mean I'm a fool? I'm foolish here? Well, look at Proverbs 24 and verse number 30. We're talking about a fool, all right? Proverbs chapter 24, verse 30. You'll see that what verse number 5 is speaking about is a slothful, sluggard, foolish man. Verse number 30, it says, I went by the field of the slothful and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. Okay, so King Solomon goes and looks at the possessions, the vineyard of a slothful man, a man that refuses to labor. All right? Verse number 31. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. He goes, look, a slothful man does not maintain what he has. Right? If you're growing a garden and you're slothful, it's going to be overgrown with weeds, is what he's saying, okay? Verse number 32, look at this. Then I saw and considered it well and looked upon it and received instruction. Look at this. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So what is this folding of the hands to sleep? It's talking about a sluggard, a slothful man, a man that would rather sleep than go to work, a man that would rather rest than labor. Okay, that's what we're touching upon. He keeps going there. Verse number 34. So shall thy poverty come as one that travaileth, and thy want as an armed man. All right? So I want just to bring that correlation there with you, that the one that folds his hands to sleep, okay, normally, like a man that wants to go to work, he's going to use his hands. He's going to labor with his hands and with his body. But the slothful man, he'd rather just fold his hands and go to sleep. Okay? And he goes, look, that man is unproductive. That man's vineyard is falling apart. You know, even his stone wall is breaking down. There's no maintenance. There's no work. And he's tending to poverty. He's getting poorer and poorer and poorer. And he's achieving nothing. Back to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse number 5. So now that we know what we're talking about here, verse number 5, it says, the fool, and yes, the sluggard man is a fool. He lacks wisdom. The fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. So instead of working and then eating the fruits of his labor, he's eating his own flesh. You know, you can kind of understand this in two different ways. Obviously, he's a man, he doesn't have food, so he's going to lose weight. He's going to be, you know, skin and bones. Okay, so it looks, I guess, that he's eating himself. Okay, I mean, how does this guy survive? Look how skinny, like he can't provide. He's lacking. But the other idea of eating his own flesh is he's causing his own destruction. You know, if you choose to just be lazy and do nothing with your life and you know, not work and not labor and just think, I'm just going to sleep, I'm just going to take it easy all the days of my life, you're going to destroy yourself. You're not just going to destroy yourself. You're going to destroy your family. Especially men, if you're married with children, you know, you've been given a responsibility to make sure your family is taken care of. If you have to work that second job, you go and work that second job. If that's what you have to do to make ends meet. You know, or just check your bank account, I'm sure you're wasting a lot of money on rubbish, on nonsense. That's probably the wisest thing to do, is cut out the waste that you're doing. Okay? But the sluggard man, the one that refuses to labor, he's going to destroy himself. He's going to destroy his relationships, his marriages. He's going to destroy his children. Okay? Verse number 6. So, don't be lazy. But then in verse number 6, Solomon comes to another realization. You also don't want to be a workaholic. Like, you don't want to be the guy that is just constantly trying to be productive nonstop. That's your life. That's what your life is all about. Because it says in verse number 6, better is an handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. Then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. He goes, look, it's better to just have one handful, enough to get through in life, is what he's saying, right? It's better to just have what you need to survive, to provide, to live a decent life. That's better than to have two hands full, than to have in excess, than to have too much with travail and vexation of spirit. And we've already seen this, explored this in the previous chapters. The more you have, even though that's the heart of man many times, to get more, to have more, to buy the second house, to buy the third house, to have 30 investment properties, all right, to have X amount of dollars in the bank account, to drive the best cars, to get. The more you get, the more troubles you're going to have in life. That's what he says, okay? Yeah, don't be lazy, don't be a sluggard, but then don't be this guy that just wants it all because there's problems on either side. You want to be in the middle. We call it middle class in Australia. I guess that's the place we want to be, the middle class. Okay, like enough to just get through and have a life that gives you joy and you have enough, right? Not to live an excessive life. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with enjoying yourself and going to holidays. And, you know, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with enjoying life, okay? But you don't want to have too much, okay? Because that's just going to bring problems in your life. But you don't want to be the guy that doesn't work and has nothing because you're just going to destroy yourself and your family and everybody that you know, okay? We want to be somewhere in that middle. Okay. The other way we can understand this, and I mentioned it before, that we all have problems. We all have trials. We all have difficulties in life. Okay. You might say, well, Pastor, I don't know, you seem like a happy man. I wish to trade your problems with my problems. Yeah, but once I give you my problems, you know what's going to happen? You're going to want your problems back. You're going to want your problems. I don't want your problems. And you don't want my problems, trust me. You know, again, we envy other people sometimes, but they've got problems. You want to be like them, but then you're going to be carrying their problems. Okay? No, look, we don't, again, what is it saying? Better is a handful of quietness. Better to just have your problems, all right, than both the hands full of travail and vexation of spirit. Again, I want to really be careful with what I'm saying here, because I do believe we ought to help each other. In fact, the Bible says in Galatians 6:2, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We are there to help each other in a time of difficulty, okay? But before I became a pastor, before I became a pastor, I wanted to settle this in my mind. And I've shared this before, but I've seen too many pastors fail. I've seen too many pastors fail in life. Even my own pastors, I've seen them fail. I've seen them fail their marriages. I've seen them fail their children. Okay, and one thing that I have uncles that are pastors in Chile, and I've seen how they failed. Okay, what have I observed in life? That people that have the most problems, the most conflicts, the most worries, are the people that get involved in other people's problems. And a lot of church members think it's my pastor's responsibility to come in and fix my problems. And pastors do. They think this is what pastors are meant to do. So go to family after family after family, tell me your problems, and they try to fix it. Try to fix it, try to fix it, try to fix it. And while they're trying to fix other people's problems, their problems are getting out of control, their marriages are breaking up, their children are rebelling against the Lord, and then their house is destroyed, and then they destroy their own ministry. You know what? I've spent extensive time, before I became a pastor, reading through the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. Okay, and if you read that, there is no instruction from the Apostle Paul to Pastor Timothy to go and sort out the problems of his congregation. It's to teach the Bible, teach what is true, and let each man then take that lesson for themselves and apply it. For every man, every husband, every father to take responsibility for their own family and their own family problems. That's the right thing. If you take on other people's problems, You're not going to be able to control your own problems because you've got too much to bear, and your life will fall apart. In the same chapter, in Galatians 6:2, that says, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, it also says in verse number 5, 3 verses later, for every man shall bear his own burden. 3 verses later, for every man shall bear his own burden. We all have burdens. God even gives them to us so we can learn, so we can grow, so we can succeed and push beyond that boundary that's stopping us to be something greater, to be something more. Yes, where you can step in and support someone, please do. Someone's going through some hardship and you can step in and help them to some extent. Yes, but don't take it away from them. It's their burden to carry. Okay? You want worries in life? You want stress? You want conflict? Then yes, get involved in someone else's problems. Trust. Yeah, that's the sure way to destroy friendships and destroy your relationships with people. Okay? And cause all kinds of conflict, even conflicts in the church. When I hear about conflicts in the church, it always boils down to someone got involved in someone else's life. Always. Unnecessarily. You know? Always. I mean, every conflict that I know, every different church that I've been part of, even over this church, when I hear of conflicts, someone decided to put their foot in someone else's life. And I said, look, I just got enough burdens of my own. I've got my own problems. Let me deal with my own problems. You deal with your problems, and we'll be just fine. Let's keep going there. Verse number 8. It says, there is one alone, and there is not a second. Yea, he have neither child nor brother. Okay, so now Solomon looks at not just families, but he's looking at an individual person. A man that has no dependents. Okay? He's got no family. He's got no responsibilities of other people, toward other people. He goes, yet is there no end of all his labor. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches. Neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? This is also vanity, yea, it is a sore travail. All right. Now, before we got to chapter 4, you may recall that in the previous, I can't remember if it's chapter 2 or 3, where he says that, you know, where King Solomon's kind of frustrated. He goes, look, I've worked hard, I've achieved a lot, I've got a lot of possessions. But then he goes, but when I pass it down to the next person, when I pass away and my inheritance is given to the next generation, he goes, how do I know if my children are going to do what is good or foolish? Maybe all the hard work that I've labored to achieve, all the possessions, maybe the next generation is going to destroy it. Maybe they're going to be foolish with what I have. And he goes, oh, it's all just vanity and vexation of spirit. So then you go, maybe it's just better to be by yourself then and work for yourself and just care for yourself. But he goes, no, there is one alone. He works, but he's not satisfied in life either. Like, he works for riches. If you're single and you got a job, you're going to have more than the guy that's married. Right? If I work a full-time job and I've got a family with 11 kids and you work the same full-time job as me, we have the same income, but you don't have people to look after, you're going to have more riches than me. As in possessions, you're going to have the bigger bank accounts, you're going to have all those kinds of things. You're going to be able to spend more on yourself. All right? But you know what? He says even that, you're going to get to that point. And isn't that how people live? You know, the age that people get married gets later and later in life. The age that people start having children gets later and later in life. Because they think, well, I just want to live for myself. I want to go and travel, and I just want to work for myself. And I'll spend my 20s looking after myself, my 30s looking after myself. Maybe my 40s I'll start thinking about getting married. But you know what? By the time you're 35 and you've got nobody, you're not going to turn around and go, man, all this labor, all this work, all this selfishness, you know, that I've just given to myself, for what purpose? I've got no one to share this with. I've got no one to enjoy this with, because I've just done it for myself. Okay? And this of course leads us to the next thought there in verse number 9 that says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. You know, having family around is important. Having people around is important. You know, I'm naturally, I think if I just lived without eternity in mind, if I lived without the Lord in mind, I think I'm naturally a loner. Like, I'm comfortable just by myself. Like, I'm comfortable to not talk to anybody at church. If I just lived how I want to live, like, you know, I'm comfortable when, you know, not that I share this story all the time, but, you know, before I got married, my wife thought she wouldn't be able to have any kids. That's what she was medically told. She would be impossible for her to have children. And for me, I was like, well, that's fine. I'm fine with that. I have no problems with that. You know, kids are burdens, aren't they? You know, that's what I thought. I mean, they kind of are, but there's a lot of joy that come with it as well. Okay? You learn that in time. You learn that as you mature in life. But I'm that kind of, I'm a loner. Like, I'm happy. I don't need friends. I don't need, what's the word I'm looking for? Like, people to give me validation. I don't need people to give me validation. Like, I don't have a problem. Like, I'm happy to preach God's word, and if you don't like it, I'm fine with that. As long as I'm preaching the truth, I'm fine with someone not liking my preaching, as long as I'm just doing what I know needs to be done, right? That's kind of the person that I am, all right? Naturally. Now, if I sort that way of living, though, eventually I'm going to get to a point where I'm like, I don't have anybody. Like, you know, if I decide I'm just not going to get married, I'm just going to live for myself, at some point I'm going to realize life would have been better if I had other people around me. And again, we need people. You know, I would not be serving the Lord if I was not going to church every week. Like, I'm not naturally going, man, I can't wait to go soul winning today. Like, I don't just wake up on a Monday morning and go, man, I can't wait to knock the door. And I've got to call Brother Jason. Brother Jason, are you keen to go soul winning today? He goes, yes. I'm like, all right, I'm going, because Brother Jason's going to, and I'm going to let him down. Like, I need other people. We need, that's why we need church. We need to be amongst other believers to provoke each other unto love and good works. You know, you rub off on me, I rub off on you. Iron sharpeneth iron. That's what relationships are all about. All right? Two are better than one because they have a good reward for the labor. You know, the more that you have, the more you can achieve in life. You know, I put my kids to work around the house. You know, the house is in good nick, generally speaking. But, you know, if it was just me and my wife doing all the work and the chores, the house would fall apart. The more we have, the more we put our hands together to labor, the greater things will be. You know, I learned this, again, on the workplace. I never liked working as a team. I'd rather just give me my job, I'll do my job, leave me alone. Okay? But then I found out, as time goes on, hey, working as a team, we actually can be more productive. I'm uncomfortable. I've got to step outside of my comfort zone to work with a team, but we can achieve more if we work as a team. Because we all have strengths and weaknesses, right? And so if I'm working by myself, yeah, I've got my strengths. I can do things with but then I've got my weaknesses. And there are going to be areas that I'm not going to be able to achieve or do very well. But if I get along with a second person, we do a job, I've got my strengths, they've got their strengths. Maybe where I'm weak, they are strong. Maybe where they're weak, I am strong. And then together, we can accomplish more than what one person can do by themselves. You know, I enjoy being a pastor, but one of the qualifications of a pastor is to be the husband of one wife. In other words, I would not be able to achieve this ministry without my wife. You know, she's just as an important part to this ministry that I am, okay? But she's behind the scenes. She's my support. She's my wife, okay? She's the one raising my children. She's the one making me look good sometimes. You know, pastor, your kids are well-behaved. Oh, yeah, talk to Christina. She's the one that did all that hard work. I mean, obviously, I work together. We're laboring together. What did it say there again? It says in verse number 9, because they have a good reward for their labor. We work together. We complement one another. That's what a marriage is meant to be, complementing one another, not competition. You know, not separate lives. We're one flesh. Okay, where you're strong, she's going to be weak. Where she's strong, you're going to be weak. You know, men and women, we're made differently. We function differently. You know, God made us different to complement each other, to be that one flesh, to have a strong marriage, to have a strong family. Two are better than one. Yeah, going soul winning with someone else is better. Even if that someone else is a silent partner, that's better. You're going to be more motivated to get out there than to just go by yourself. Let's keep going there. Verse number 10. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. So this should be obvious. In a time of need, if you're with someone else, they can help you. All right? If you're struggling. Right? If you fall, that other person can at least call the ambulance if they can't help you. Right? If you're sick, I've got a wife that can look after me. If she's sick, she's got a husband. I mean, I don't look after her anywhere as well as she looks after me, but you know what? If she's sick, she knows the kids aren't going to go hungry because there's the husband there to help out in that situation. Okay, we can help each other. Okay, that's the advantage of having more than one. Verse number 11, again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? So again, the idea of body heat. You get two people together, that heat is going to stay circulated between those two people than one person that has the heat that leaves their body and gets cold. Verse number 12. If one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Verse number 12 is a very famous Bible verse. Okay? Very famous Bible verse. So obviously, if you're by yourself, the likelihood of you being attacked is greater than you being with someone else. Okay? This is why when we go door-to-door soul winning, nothing wrong with going by yourself, but let me encourage you to go with at least someone else. Okay? If there's someone that hates you, that hates God, that might seek to hurt you, they're going to think twice if there's someone else. Okay? Because there's someone else there to stand up. Okay? You know, it's even better to go soul winning with your child. You know, your 5-year-old, your 10-year-old child. It's better to go soul winning with them than by yourself. You say, why? You know, my 10-year-old child's not going to protect me. Yeah, no, but here's the thing. You know, you've got a second witness. Okay, if a false accusation is made against you, you've got someone else that can testify of what truly happened. Okay, I mean, this can be used in so many applications. Verse number 12 is so popular because it's got unlimited application. Again, the two we've said, threefold cord is not quickly broken. So the idea, yeah, you can do things with one, but if you have two, it's better. We think about marriage, right? You take on a second person, life is better that way. But then it says in a threefold cord is not quickly broken. You say, okay, me and my wife, that's great, but if I can add a third person. And normally when you go to a wedding, sometimes pastors preach, you know, include the Lord in your marriage. Okay, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Right? If you both are serving the Lord, you know, you're not just serving one another, but you're both serving the Lord, your marriage is going to be strong. And of course, that's a great truth. You know, even a marriage without the Lord, when they have a child, that marriage is going to be stronger. Okay, it's just, and even, you know, I've looked once, I did some reading on divorce, and looking at different times of when people actually get divorced, and one very common time, one of the most often times when people get divorced, is when the children grow up and leave the home. Because then there's husband and wife left, you know, they stay together because of the children, but once the children have left, then they break up. You know, many times, it happens a lot. You know, I'm talking about just the ungodly world, okay? My point is this, not that that's fine or anything like that. My point is that children do strengthen the marriage. Many times people say, hey, we'll stay together for the children, okay? And so, again, the threefold cord, just adding another element to that, you know, dynamic makes things stronger. You know, you can take this with Bible doctrine. You know, you might believe a certain doctrine, you might be basing your doctrine on some unclear verse. You know, well, that's, you know, you don't really have a strong position. If you're going to take a strong position on something, you want to have at least two, and even better, three verses, three black and white verses that teach that truth. Once you've got that two or three witness, then you can stand firm. The Bible says so, I believe it, and you can teach it. You can stand on that doctrine. Then stand doctrine on one verse that may or may not say exactly what you think it's saying. Okay? Again, I mentioned the witnesses, the two or three witnesses. We see that in the court system of the Bible. If somebody's going to be judged for a crime, they were to take two or three witnesses because that testimony is greater than the testimony of just one man who could be lying about the situation. You know, if you're seeking counsel or advice, you know, hey, yeah, go and find a second person. Go and find a third person. Go and get some counsel. Listen to what other people have to say. You know, that's good. You know, if you go and talk to someone and like you have three people and they all kind of say the same thing, that gives you a lot of confidence. Yeah, you know what? I'll take that advice. I'll take that counsel. I'll walk in that way because they all see this clearly. I've seen, you know, two or three people there And that's going to make the steps that you take in life a lot more sure. You know, I also think about a threefold cord is not quickly broken, is to have options in life. Be flexible. You know, don't just have one plan in your life. Plan A. What if plan A fails? You know, you ought to have a plan B. You ought to have a plan C in life. You ought to have options. So you know where you're going, what you're trying to do, but if this doesn't quite work out the way I thought, then I'm going to go and follow this direction. You know, there are so many applications that you can take there from verse number 12. You know, having those different options in life, you know, will help you not just to throw all your eggs in one basket and when it fails, you get cast down and depressed. You know, you pursue the different options that might be available to you. All right, let's keep going there. Verse number 13. It says, better is a poor and a wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. Would you rather be a king, power, wealth, you know, influence, or a child? You'd think a king. You know, look, he's successful. A child's got to start from scratch. Okay. But the king, a foolish king anyway, can become stubborn and stiff-necked, you know, where a child is someone that learns and grows and develops. All right? The Bible's telling us it's better to just learn, to continue to learn, to continue to grow, to be adaptable in life, okay? The hard and foolish king becomes, like, you know, he can't learn anything new, okay? He can't grow, he can't develop. You go to the king, can do wrong. You go to the king, say, king, look, let me give you some advice. You're making some mistakes here. The king will refuse that. At least a child is learning. At least a child is adaptable. He can change something about himself, right? Someone can go to a child and say, look, you need to correct this about your character. And they can work hard and do that. But if you grow, and this is a truth, the older you get, the more stuck in your ways you get. You know, we need to be careful, especially as God's people, because none of us have achieved the status of Jesus. None of us. We should never get to the point where I'm comfortable with how far I've gone in Christianity. Have you reached Jesus' standard yet? Well, no, then you've got a long way to go. Keep changing. Keep learning. You come to, don't go to church and go, I know it all. I've already heard this pastor. Go, keep changing. If you're not like Jesus yet, there's a lot you still need to learn. There's a lot you still need to change. It's better to be that way than be a king who can no longer be admonished. Verse number 14. For out of prison he cometh to reign, whereas also he that is born in his kingdom becometh poor. All right, just very quickly. So he says, look, another thing that Solomon realizes, that the person that's been in prison or someone that has gone through hardship, they're more likely to reign or be successful, okay? Rather than someone that is born into a kingdom, like, born with a silver spoon in their mouth, you know, everything goes their way because that person is going to become poor. So what is that teaching? It's teaching us to appreciate the hardships that we go through, okay? Appreciate the hardships. It's teaching you, it's guiding you, it's making you a better person. It's helping you succeed, all right, than being someone that is just constantly prospering. Look, parents, we need to teach our children to go through hardships. You know, we don't need to protect them every time about every little thing. It's okay for our kids to get offended. They need to learn to grow thick skin. You don't have to step in and fight every little battle for them. You know, and just keep them wrapped up in cotton wool all their life, because then they're going to go into the real world and they're going to tend to poverty because they don't know what it's like to go through hardship. They don't know how it is to push through and achieve more, okay? Yeah, you can be born into a great kingdom and have all the great riches and have life go perfectly for you, but once you take that person and put them into the real world, they're going to fail. But you take the guy that was in prison, the one that's gone through hardship, that has learned the hard lessons, okay, that has been offended, they're the one that's going to achieve and succeed, because then they're going to be able to push through and learn from the challenges they've gone through. Verse number 15. I considered all the living which walk under the sun with a second child that shall stand in his stead. The second child is referring to the next generation. Verse number 16. It says, there is no end of all the people, even of all that have been before them. They also that come after shall not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and vexation of spirit. All right, so again, Solomon's considering generations. the second kid, it's talking about the second generations who come afterwards. The generation that comes after you, okay? Now, to understand verses 15 and 16, let me just read to you the second part of verse number 16 that says, they also that come after shall not rejoice in him. The one that comes after is the next generation. What it's saying is, the next generation is not going to appreciate what the previous generation has done for them. Okay? I mean, I hear this in the media, that the current generation blames the previous generation. And yeah, the previous generation have done mistakes, okay? But the previous generation has also raised the current generation, if that makes sense. Like, if you do the best you can to raise your children, give them everything they need, that child's not really going to understand or appreciate what you've done for them. Okay? And let me give you a quick example of this. My parents, they migrated from South America, Chile. Okay? And when they came here, my dad says, I just wanted to give my children a better life, more opportunities than Chile. And sometimes in my mind, as much as I love Australia, I think, man, I've got all my grandparents in Chile. I've got my uncles and my cousins, and I don't even know them that well. Hey, and I go to school, and my friends have cousins and uncles, and you know, they've got all these family, and I'm just like, you know, I don't have any family. You know, like, I'm kind of thinking, man, was it really worth that, you know, coming all the way? And what about, you know, everyone that we know is over there. You know, everyone, like, if I need help, my family's on the other side of the world, you know, or, you know, was that, you know? So what I'm trying to say is those thoughts start to process in my mind where I'm not appreciating what my father has done for me until I went to Chile, okay? And then I had, and yeah, it was great to have the family, but I started to realize in Chile, it's hard to succeed. Like, it's hard to get ahead in life. When I went to Chile, I looked at their little houses, and it's like tiny, and I'm thinking, how do people live in such a tiny place? I'm talking about middle-class people. You know, I'm not talking about the poorest of the poor. I mean, the poorest, they're just living in slums. And then I'm looking at, you know, my cousins and my, you know, I talk to them, and they're like just a store clerk, for example. They're working as a store clerk, okay? Just like an entry-level job. And I speak to them, and they're like, oh, man, so what did you do for your education? Did you go to university? I go, no, I never went to university. And they're like, oh, you know, and I ask them, what have you done? Oh, I'm an engineer. Like, they got all these qualifications. They've done all this study, all this work, and they're just working entry-level jobs. And I start to realize, oh, wow, in Australia, you can work any job and you can make a good living for yourself. You can work any job. You can have any status and you're respected in Australia. You put just some level of effort in and you can achieve in Australia. And I looked at Chile and go, man, as much as you study and work hard, it doesn't guarantee anything. You know, and I started to realize in Australia, you go to work and people appreciate your character, what value you add, who you are as an individual. In Chile, they only value you if you have a piece of paper on your wall that says diploma so-and-so, okay? And I started to realize, man, yeah, life in Australia is so much better. And then I hear people whine about Australia and go, man, I wish you could just travel and see the world. And even as bad as Australia gets, there are so many blessings here. There are so many opportunities. But again, if you just grow up like that, you know, in Australia, you don't appreciate the previous generations. Okay, that's what Solomon is saying here. Okay, again, for those of you I know I'm going a bit over time, my apologies, but I'm almost done here. When we started this church, don't forget, I've used this example before. We met in a shed. It was hot, 30-degree weather. I'm sweating, my whole shirt is wet and drenched. We got fans going on, don't we? But it's not giving us any satisfaction. You know, we're all hot, we're all bothered. We're just thankful to be in church. And then we went from that shed to the rugby union hall. Okay, and that was one step better, but we still had problems. And then we've gone one step better, we've got our own building. All right? So you've gone through that process, you can appreciate what you've gone through. But then if you're someone new to church, and you have what? You just meet in this warehouse space? You know, you don't appreciate it. You don't appreciate what has gone on before, is what I'm trying to say. And that's life. I remember, again, you know, I'm not trying to boast, just working hard on the job and getting the promotions. And doing well, getting promoted, becoming a supervisor, becoming a manager, all right? And I'm just like, man, you know, I've worked so hard. And the people that were my colleagues and employees, they saw that hard work, and they can understand the promotions. But then there I am, employing employees, right? taken on employees, you know, to work under me, and they come, and they're rude, and they don't work hard, and I realize, oh, they don't appreciate. They don't see the work that I did to get to this point, so they don't respect me as their manager yet. And I started to learn this lesson. Oh, man, okay, that's how the world works. Okay, and what am I saying here, brethren? I'm saying is we have to be careful. You know, it's easy to criticize our parents, but we forget the labor, the hardship that they've gone through. Okay, it's easy to criticize your pastor, but you don't understand how much work that pastor did to try to get this church running and being operational. It's easy to criticize. It's easy to not appreciate. And again, I'm talking to the young people here. You know, your parents worked hard to make sure we have a place to meet. They've given faithfully to church so we can pay a lease, so I can make a living for myself, pastoring a church, okay? To find a church that is teaching the whole Bible, who's not worried about offending a wicked world. You know, your parents appreciate this church, but the possibility is that the next generation will grow up and not appreciate what they have. It's just what they're used to. Oh, this is church, and they don't have that appreciation. They don't have that consideration for what has come before. And that's my conclusion, brethren, is to be appreciative for everything that you have. I don't care if your parents are wicked, ungodly people. They've given you life. At least appreciate them for giving you life. I don't talk to my mother. At least appreciate your mother for going through labor, okay? Going through those pains to bring you forth, to give you an opportunity to enjoy life. I'm not enjoying my Christian life. At least appreciate that God sent his only begotten son to die in your place so you can have eternity. Hey, your life might not be the best life that you have on this earth, but the life to come is going to be the greatest thing you've ever experienced. Okay? To be appreciative. Be thankful for what you've received in life. All right, brethren, let's pray.